We did our summary. We are finally coming to the conclusion of covering, finishing up covering all the references and the occurrences of the word mystery in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. All we have left is the references to mysterion, mystery in the book of Ephesians. And so if you have your handout in front of you, again, we probably should know this one by heart. We've been looking at it for such a long time. There are six references in Ephesians, and in studying it, here's how I'm going to attempt to teach it. I'm starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and going through to just about the finish of Ephesians chapter 3. That's going to be the majority of the references of mysterion, and then we'll close it up with 6:19 as well. I'm not certain that we'll get to 5:32. That might be a demand one more week, but that's how we do things in this class. We take our time. Where mysterion occurs in Ephesians 5, it's when Paul's talking about marriage. And everybody says that, oh yeah, the passage in Ephesians about marriage, when we're going to do marriage counseling, when we teach on marriage, we do the passage in Ephesians 5. And let me tell you that the passage in Ephesians 5 is not about marriage. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. And yet that's the essence of what marriage is. Marriage, you realize, is not about us. Marriage is about Jesus. But we may touch on that if we have a little extra time. But I want to start in Ephesians. And again, just in my reading, I just started in Ephesians 1, verse 3. And in my study, I went from 1, verse 3 to just about the end of Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know if it's humanly possible for me to do three chapters in a book, but it really, this final book that deals with these final usage of the term mysterion, really to understand Ephesians, and it really, the whole context is so gigantic in terms of Paul's writings. Most people say that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are Paul's Magna Carta. That Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are more significant to Paul's theology of the gospel than even Romans is. And Romans was set out to be this incredible exposition of Paul's gospel. Ephesians is probably written several years after Romans, and it is it's it I remember as a young believer, the key verses that we focused in on as young believers had to do with God's eternal purposes in Christ, which Paul references in those first three chapters. But we would find that when Paul would use the word purpose in those three chapters, we would say it's God's eternal purposes. And those of us who were kind of schooled in the same kind of theology, we still to this day talk about God's eternal purposes, whether it's me, whether it's me, or it's Neil Silverberg teaching it, or it's DeVern Fromke teaching it, or it's Reggie Holiday teaching it. It's this the centrality of the eternal purposes of God in Christ to our whole kingdom theology. Particularly as summed up in Ephesians, is great. But we have younger believers on this call too, and this is what I want to point out. Now, I am starting. I'm looking at this book. I just started it. I'm in the introduction, so I can't really speak a lot about the book. The introduction kind of gives you the overview of where the book's going to take you, and I guess I'll find it when I go there. But I wanted to read a section of this, and the title of the book is Darkness Receding, and the subtitle is Biblical Hermeneutics, Depression, and Pastoral Care. It's in, and it look what it's dealing with. It's dealing with interpreting scripture correctly, biblical hermeneutics, depression, a condition that affects so many people in our nation, so many people across the world, so many people, particularly in the Western nations. Depression is very prevalent in the Western nations, but that's because simply we talk about depression in the Western nations. We don't necessarily talk about it in some of the other nations, but it doesn't mean it's not there. But it's this incredible condition. The figure that she used is Marion L. S. Carson is the author, and she is a research fellow, and I believe she's in one of the she teaches out of the International Baptist Theological Study Center in Amsterdam, but I think she's also a clinical practitioner. The figures that she used is that approximately 4 to 5% of the world suffers from, and these are her words, severe depression. And she's making a difference between severe depression and depression. And let's take 5% severe depression. We know then there are going to be more who are suffering depression. And I just took, as a member of a church of 100 that we have, we've got more than 4 or 5 people in among our 100 people suffering with depression. Maybe they don't all suffer from severe depression, but they do. And so you got biblical hermeneutics, how to apply the word of God to this condition of depression, both depression and severe depression. And then the third point is, and pastoral care. How do pastors deal with depression in their churches, and be faithful to the word of God in it? So this is a quote. I'm just quoting a single paragraph from her, and I'm going to use this to show us the significance and the importance of Ephesians. And the section says Romans 5, 1 through 5 on suffering and hope. Well, that's not Ephesians, but Romans 5, 1 through 5, very, very frequently quoted a passage on, though we suffer, suffering creates hope within us. And hope, of course, brings us into victory in terms of the kingdom of heaven. And she says, she talks about our, she's talking about different limitations in the body of Christ that hinder our ability to treat depression pastorally. And one of the limitations is how people use the Bible. And unfortunately, I agree with her here. The Bible is not like a book that you pick out verses and pick out principles as if the Bible is a magical solution to everything. That's a hermeneutic, a way of understanding the Bible that a lot of people use, which is not correct. The Word of God is alive, it's living. The Word of God creates transformation within us through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's grace. But she says a second limitation in dealing with mental depression, serious depression, all ranges of depression, has to do with the way we use the Bible. So she's saying we need to use the Bible correctly, and I'm assuming that this book is going to help in that area. In order to explore how Scripture can inform our pastoral practice, I have chosen this single passage as a test case. I'm not even going to read Romans 5, 1 through 5, but I just want you to hear what she says here and then apply this and understand why I'm going through 3 chapters of Ephesians. She says, since we are concerned with the loss of hope in depression, I have chosen to examine Romans 5, 1 through 5, in which Paul spells out how his view of the relationship between suffering and hope for believers. Well, what she posits as a solution for this dilemma, I'm going to say, is exactly what Paul is trying to get at in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And even though we're looking for a real sense, a final concluding sense of what mousterion means in the New Testament. I also want you to listen to this, especially the younger believers, that there are some keys to our growing in Christ. Young believers always want to know, how do we grow in Christ? Well, here's how we grow in Christ. We lay a proper foundation and we build on it. Now, part of this proper foundation, in Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul spells out his view of the relationship between suffering and hope for believers. Christians are called to rejoice in suffering, he says, because they know they are justified in Christ, made righteous in Christ. Christ is the source of everything we need. When we come to Christ, I'm not quoting her now. I'm talking about the importance of understanding what it means to be justified in Christ. It means to be made righteous in Christ. When we come to the relationship with Jesus, we come with zero. We come with nothing. We come in death. We come in complete weakness. We come in complete failure. And it is when we don't believe that, that suffering moves us toward depression and hopelessness instead of hope. We need to understand that in water baptism. We need to understand that in repentance. We need to understand that in faith. We need to understand that in the Lord's Supper. We need to understand that in discipleship. We need to understand in the work of the cross in our lives that God says, you bring zero, I bring 100%. Trust in me. Look to me. Believe in me. When we see that, whether we experience success in our life or failure, whether we experience celebration or we experience great suffering, none of that matters because we're bringing zero to the equation. And the Lord is saying, well, right now you're going through celebration. I'm going to use that celebration to bring hope in your life. Right now you're going through a time of great victory and great success. I'm going to use that victory and success to bring hope in your life. Right now you're going through trauma. Right now you're going through setbacks. Right now you're going through suffering. Right now you're going through failure. I'm going to use that to bring hope into your life. The only way we can handle that, second aspect, and I'm back to her, is because we know we are justified in Christ. We are made righteous in Christ. Rooted in faith, persevering in suffering will eventually lead to hope. I'm back to quoting Carson. Paul was writing these words in Romans 5, 1 through 5 to a young, vulnerable church in a hostile environment with the aim of encouraging them to keep going in difficult circumstances, to never give up, to never yield our confidence, to never give away our faith. That's me. Okay, not Carson. Again, Paul was writing these words to a young, vulnerable church in a hostile environment with the aim of encouraging them to keep going in difficult circumstances. Now, she's going to apply this to depression. Okay. How might Paul's words then help us to care for people who have, because of illness, and she's saying severe depression is an illness, because of illness, become unable to hold on to hope? And she's saying we are going to treat mental illness. We're going to treat depression by reminding people that they are justified in Christ, by reminding people that it's not up to them, but reminding people that it's up to Jesus. So as we approach Ephesians chapter 1, and that's going to be my emphasis here, even though we're trying to find out how five of these six references to mousterion in Ephesians, there's no book of any of the books that uses the term mousterion, other than, of course, Daniel in the Old Testament, which is using the Aramaic term for mysterion, that uses mystery so much. So that's why I said, well, let's save Ephesians to last. And again, because I've listened to Neil Silverberg so much in his life, the greatest Pauline epistle is Ephesians, particularly Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is theology, and then 4, 5, and 6 are practicality, how we live our lives. But the lesson of Ephesians is if you don't think about life correctly, it's difficult to live life correctly. And we have a tendency in charismatic churches to put living correctly before thinking correctly. And that's not how Paul orders his epistles. The majority of Paul's epistles, not all of them, but the majority of them are set up like this. He does theology first, and then he gets to living. So let us understand, even though sometimes I have this tendency, you think I'm knocking doctrine. When I'm knocking doctrine, I'm knocking wrong doctrines that so many people substitute as evangelical theology or whatever tradition of the church we're coming from, and it's just wrong doctrine. And here's again the one of the biggest sources of wrong doctrine. Let's go on the internet and figure this thing out. How about this? Let's get built into a church, and find some people that we trust and some leaders that we trust and a community that we trust, and let's listen to them. I got a text last night from a young believer, not in church right now. Don't know exactly where he's getting his instruction from. Have an idea, will not mention it publicly. He sent me this video. It was a short video, a couple minute video. And if you listen to what was in the video, I can understand that I would despair if I were a young Christian in terms of what was taught, even though some of what was taught in it was accurate. It was true, but some of it wasn't. And I just thought I interpreted it. I said, this is what's not correct, this is what's correct, but even what's correct isn't all that correct because the context is incorrect. And I said, and young brother, this is why you need church. Okay. And this is why you need a church where you have people in there who've got your back, where you have people in there who are going to teach you the right things, where you have people who are living the gospel, and where you have people in the church who are going to be making intercession for you and building you up in the word of God. And he just texted back, thank you. And I said, good. All right, we're making headway here. But we're going to do that now. We're going to teach Ephesians the way it needs to be taught. It is so powerful. And already I'm 15 minutes into the message. And for Robert, this is why my classes take 2 hours, because my introduction is a half hour, and then my review is another half hour, and then I finally get to teaching. So we're already an hour in a class before we get into teaching. But right now, we might be in good shape. We're only 15 minutes into the message, and I'm starting to teach. So we're going to start with Ephesians 1, verse 3. And Paul starts by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see a couple terms that repeat themselves a number of times in these first chapters, and one of them is going to be Father. What's so important about the use of Father? We know God is God, but Jesus's most commonly used term for God was Father. God can be God, sovereign Lord, master, distant. Sovereign Lord, master of the universe, distant. Father brings him close. Jesus used Father more than any term. He had a number of terms he could have used from the Old Testament to describe who God was. God was the Father. And when we have our understandings of the triune God is not God, Father, and Spirit. It's, I mean, God, Jesus and Spirit, or God, Son, and Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. It's God, it's Jesus, and it's the Holy Spirit, but it's Father and Son. And the importance of that is the relational dimension. We are more than we have come to a position where we are not simply related to God. I mean, God scares the living daylights out of me. Father draws me near to him because that's what he thinks of me. And the importance of the emphasis of Father too here is because Paul is writing to a mixed congregation. He's writing to a congregation of that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and pagans. And when he's addressing them both and calling God Father, his primary reason is not that the Jewish believers don't know he's Father. They've been taught he's Father for thousands of years. But for the pagans to hear God as Father is gigantic. And so for him to be constantly referring to God as Father, he's telling the Gentiles, you are part of the family. You are part of a relationship with God. Again, we talk a lot about how Christianity differs from all of the religions on the face of the earth. We have that whole kind of inclusive movement. This is all religions kind of teach the same thing, and all religions really have the same basic values. That's false. There are a number of things that Christianity has that are not in any other religion. And of course, the triune God is one very clear thing. God becoming man is another very clear difference, but to call God Father, when cross-cultural evangelization is taking place and you're dealing with people from different religions, the thing that you hear that draws so many people out of the religion that they're in into Christianity is this idea that God is a father, that God is in relationship with his people, that God loves his people. We're going to see love over and over again. So we see, and if we see a passage where we see father over and over again and love over and over again, we got something that no other religion has. Our God has drawn near unto us. And he drew near specifically in Jesus. How near did he draw? He moved into the neighborhood. Remember that John chapter 1, where it talks about we beheld his glory and his glory came and dwelt in our midst. One of the modern translations, Peterson's translation, the Message translation, he moved into the neighborhood. That's powerful. That is so powerful. Our God became so near that he became man and lived and dwelt and ate and slept and walked and talked the same way as we did. So the Father was in Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's saying, guys, get one thing. It's not like the good Jesus came and the mean Father stayed. You know, that's another false conception of God that you hear sometimes people who are supposedly Christians teach, although it's mainly more it's Gnostics, which was the earliest heresy that struck the church in early parts of the first century. And Gnosticism taught that the God of the Old Testament was the evil God. He was the mean God. He was the angry God. He was the judgmental God. And then he was replaced by the merciful God, Jesus. Again, false. All right. God the Father was always the loving, kind, merciful God. And when Jesus came, the Father was in Jesus. So we're going to see Father and we're going to see love. And that's where Paul starts this whole thing out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who blesses. Jesus is not the one who blesses in this passage. It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or the heavenly realms in Christ. And we're going to see three chapters of in Christ. Everything takes place in Christ. In Christ is this realm whereby heaven invaded the earth and we could access heaven through faith in Jesus on the earth. There's not a separation. When I always talk to people about going to heaven, we go to heaven by entering into this realm of in Christ, where heaven has invaded the earth. Heaven is no longer a distant place. God is no longer distant, but because we've drawn near to God in Christ, when we go into this realm, we're in heaven. We experience heaven here on earth. Now, this takes place in Christ, and then it continues, just as he chose us, that's the Father. Again, the Father, it has to do, the Greek for chosen has to do with being called out by name. He chose us. He called us out by name in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. God's choosing of a people who were going to follow Jesus and serve Jesus and have access to God through Jesus, and we're going to be made alive through Jesus, took place before the foundation of the world. There was a discussion between, we call it an intra-Trinitarian communication, Father and Son and Spirit, among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They had this conversation before creation even existed. What was going to be accomplished? And what was going to be accomplished is that human beings were going to accomplish God's purposes and be God's representatives and bring God's grace and healing and redemption to the entire world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what we were chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. He was going to make us holy. He was going to make us blameless. Now, listen, if God chose us to be blameless, it's got nothing to do with what we accomplish in our lives. You commit the first sin that you ever commit in your life, you are no longer blameless, okay? And it actually sets forth a chain reaction of sin. And again, whether we look at it from the perspective of original sin, or we look at it from the perspective of everybody sins and sets off a chain reaction of sin. Because, by the way, when we look at our two earliest traditions that survive from the apostolic first century, it's Latin Christianity and it's Greek Orthodoxy, what we call today Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy. They do not agree on the concept of original sin. Original sin is a Latin church development that started with Augustine. And for those who hold Augustine as the greatest of the earliest theologians, you embrace original sin. But the Orthodox see the Greek fathers that preceded Augustine as being the chief sources, and there was not a consistent belief among them of this concept of original sin. Now, I'm just throwing that out there. I'm not trying to resolve the original sin debate. The bottom line, as I'm saying, is we are not blameless and we are not holy. Nobody's blameless and holy. So if we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be blameless and holy in his presence, that's what it says. I'm reading this from the Greek. How does that happen? Well, it substitutes now in Christ with to be, we were, he chose us in Christ. That's a second reference to in Christ. In him is in Christ. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his presence in love. And it's substituting in Christ within love. If we're in Christ, if we enter that realm, it's always in love. So the realm of in Christ, Paul says, a synonym for being in Christ is being in God's love. Important. We had a tremendous discussion last night in the Tuesday night Bible study, the discipleship class, on love. Again, powerful. What's the best class to be in for a discussion on these things? Wednesday night or Tuesday night? I got my doubts. I don't really know right now. If they're two completely different classes, but God is really accomplishing something in both of them. But here's the thing. in Christ, in Christ, in love. Watch how this works out through two or three chapters, depending on how far we get. I can already see we're not going to get very far here tonight because there's just too much to talk about here. I get through this faster because all these concepts are going through in my brain, but I got to stop and share them with you. These are, again, these passages are some of the most incredible passages in Scripture in the New Testament. Paul, the Spirit of God was on Paul here. So how do we work out our holiness? How do we work out our blamelessness? How do we work out our righteousness? Well, we got to get in Christ because we bring zero to the table. When we get into the reality of being in Christ and you step in there by faith. Pastor, I'm a young believer. How do I accomplish these things? Same way we accomplish these things, in faith. By faith, you say, I have access to being in Christ whenever I want it. I have access to God's love whenever I want it. This is incredible, guys. Whatever I need, I have access to faith. Let's see, I need hope right now. Step into Christ and say, I want hope, Lord. I need access to faith right now. Step into Christ and get faith. I need access to power to accomplish deliverance in this situation. Step into Christ. But this one to me is so fundamental. I need to know the love of God. Step into Christ and experience his love. So it says that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us, foreordained us before this before the beginning of time, God said, this is what I purpose. Now understand God's purpose. If God says, this is what I purpose, it's inevitable it's going to take place. If God has purpose that he's going to have a community of people, see what he predestines in Christ. And I know here we go again. It's the Eastern Orthodox versus the Roman Catholic. And remember, the Roman Catholic is the basis for just about the entire tradition of Protestantism. So, you know, there's this line from Paul to Augustine to Luther and Calvin, and that's the only line there is. I got news for you. That line passes through the Greek fathers, okay? It passes from Paul through the Greek fathers to Augustine. And we too many of us in the West, we leave out the Greek fathers there. And we need to understand predestination. Is it one individual is predestined to salvation and one individual is predestined to reprobation? And many would say yes. And I know I would be called a heretic for the things I'm saying right here, but that's okay. But that's okay because, again, we got to understand there are a lot of different ways to interpret Scripture. You got to go in Christ and have him renew your mind to see it. There's another understanding of predestination is that what was predestined is that Jesus would come. Jesus would do the work of God. Jesus would preach the gospel, embody the gospel, open us up to the gospel. And what's predestined is that there would be a group of people who would follow him, who would believe in him, who would then receive from him holiness and blamelessness because of the love of the Father, because of the purposes of the Father. All right. Some people are going to say, I don't see a big difference between that. That's okay if you don't worry about it. Having predestined us, foreordained us, purpose. See, and the importance of predestination is God said before we were created, this is what's going to happen in my creation. And because God said it, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit purposed it together, it can't be stopped. It's inevitable. I remember the Lord. As a mature Christian, but man, if you're a young Christian, get a hold of this as a young Christian, you'll go way farther. Well, correct grammatically, you'll go way further than Pastor Oz ever went. Why? If you understand this, it took me to be in my 60s to understand that, son, you know, you're worried all the time. Are you going to succeed or not? He goes, how about this? Your success is inevitable because I have ordained it. Now walk in that. Live that out. And I could only hear that when I was in Christ. I couldn't hear that outside of Christ. Your success is inevitable. I've ordained it. I talked about it with the Son and the Spirit in eternity. Live like that. Live as if that's true. That's the importance of of God ordaining things before we were ever created. He ordained things before we were ever created because we bring zero to this, and he ordained and he fulfills the things he ordained after we come into existence because we're massive failures and bring zero to it. It's God. It's all about God. Paul is saying, do you want to cure mental illness? Believe these things. Live as if these things are true. Now, keep in mind, as soon as the man and the woman are in the garden, there's somebody there called the serpent. And the serpent disputes what God foreordained. Whose report are you going to believe? Which source are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the serpent, or are you going to believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? It's as simple as that. It's not any more complicated than that. Whose report are you going to believe? Yeah, but look at this happen and that happened. Whose report are you going to believe? But why did this happen? And why is this going to inevitable? I don't care what happens, the Lord is saying. It's inevitable. I'm going to accomplish my purposes in your life. Which report do you believe? Now, that's why we are so conflicted as human beings. That's why there's darkness in our lives. That's why there's hopelessness in our lives, because we believe the second story instead of the first story. And what Paul's trying to do here in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is give us the first story and get rid of the second story. Now it says, he predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We were predestined to sonship. Sonship means he's our father and we're part of the community. Sonship, women are sons. Neil Silverberg says God gets things all mixed up. You know, men and women are sons, and men and women are the bride of Christ. It's because the Lord's not looking at gender at that point. He's not even dealing with gender. He's dealing with his family. I realize my son is different from my daughters, but they're my kids, they're my family, they're my kids. Okay, so that's it. Says so we are predestined, first of all, to sonship, which means we are going to become sons of God just like Jesus. How do I become a son of God? You bring nothing to the table, and God brings everything. And Jesus deposits his grace. Jesus deposits his strength. Jesus deposits his righteousness. Jesus deposits his holiness. Jesus deposits his blamelessness. Jesus deposits his life. Jesus deposits everything within us and calls us not some future date, but calls us when we come to him sons. So he predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ, not through any effort on our own, through Jesus Christ unto himself. Now that himself is unto the Father, because the Father is the one who's setting this in motion. He sent his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn among many sons. And guess what? Jesus is our brother, firstborn among many brethren. We're all sons. Oh my gosh. Jesus is the greatest son. No, we're all the greatest sons. God doesn't have a favorite, but it's through Jesus. Okay, guys, real important. Everything I'm teaching here tonight, I am coming against demons. I'm coming against stinking thinking. I'm coming against the way we have been programmed, and I'm deprogramming you. Well, not really. I'm deprogramming you. The Word of God is deprogramming you. Okay, this is not going in the Word of God and picking out little magic. This is going in the Word of God and saying, this is the big picture, the huge picture. We're going to be, we're predestined to sonship, which means God says, you're a son, Oz. I come out of my mother's womb. There's one of my sons, inevitable. He succeeds. Get out of the way, Satan. And see, you have to understand. People who are in Christ have more demons coming against them than people who are outside of Christ. Why? Who the demons don't have to worry about people outside of Christ, except when they start coming to Christ. Oh, send a couple demons over there. We have more demons because if we've been predestined when we come out of the womb, like I said, I don't know how demons see, but the Lord's giving me little pictures. But you come out of the womb, if you're a son of God, you have a different aura around you, shall we say, in the spirit realm. It could be discerned in the spirit realm. You have a different aura from people who come out of the womb who are not sons and daughters of God. And the demons see that, and right away they go after us. They go after us in our mother's womb. They go after us when we come out of our mother's womb. But the Lord says, inevitable. Let all the demons come against you. I have purposed. I've chosen you in Jesus. Having predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself. He predestined us as sons unto himself. He wants to father his children. He loves his children. And this is all done according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleases God. God enjoys things. Okay. He's God is a person. We enjoy things. We enjoy beautiful things. We enjoy wonderful things. We enjoy things that just make us feel good and clean. And so does God. God enjoys things, and he enjoys this process of giving birth to children through Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will. But here's a trick here. The last words of verse 4 are that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. But wait a second. In love might be the first words of verse 5. So we already looked at in love as the last words of verse 4. Let's look at it as the first words of verse 5, because Paul was doing it on purpose. He was saying, it goes both directions. In love, he predestined us to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Love is the key, brethren. Love is the key. The greatest of these is love. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without hope, well, we succumb to despair. We succumb to meaninglessness. We succumb to powerlessness. We succumb to depression. But we have love, and so we don't need to submit to those things. In love, he does it. So to be in Christ, at least from Ephesians chapter 1, the first thing we encounter when we step into the circle in Christ ought to be always the love of God. So you need to speak to your soul. You need to tell yourself. You need to remind yourself. You need to remind your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to remind your family members. You need to remind the devil, God loves me. So, devil, whatever you have in store for me, whatever threats, intimidations, uncertainties that you're bringing my way, my God loves me. And all of this is done to the praise and the glory of his grace. The praise and glory of his grace, in which this grace, now we got to understand what grace is. You don't understand justification in Christ without understanding grace. You don't understand why we bring zero to this and God still blesses us when we express our faith in Jesus. You don't understand any of that. You don't understand why this passage makes sense without grace. And grace is going to be another one of those terms that repeats itself. Love does, in Christ does, grace does. Purposes of God is going to repeat itself in these passages over and over. Grace is the motivating factor that emerges from the person of God, the primary attribute that emerges from the person of God that says God is a gift giver. He's a gift giver. Now, I haven't conformed to all the images of God, but I love to give gifts. It's one of my most favorite things. And again, I'm just going to say, because of the nature of our congregation, the nature of the people we minister to, I love to give away money. I love to do that because that's part of The manifestation, the tangible way in which God's grace manifests itself to me. Now, you can also ask my wife, who without the wisdom of my wife, I would give away every cent we have. I would, and she knows that. And I don't know if she's laughing or rolling her eyes or what she's doing on the other side in this teaching, but she knows I would do that. I'd give away everything because that's what God is like. He gives away money for free. Money for nothing and the chicks for free. Oh no, I'm sorry. That's an old Dire Straits song. Sorry. Those things get into my brain. They're kind of embedded in there. Money for nothing. He gives things away. He gives things away to us. That's what grace is. That's the meaning of grace. Grace. And the word grace is related to the word joy. The word grace is related to the word rejoicing. The word grace is related to bestowing favor. It's gift giving. God's grace is he gives gifts, and it's money for nothing. It's you give it away because you enjoy giving it away. There's no strings attached. There's no you got to pay me back. There's no you got to do this, that. It's he gives it away for free. That's grace, guys, and we got to understand it. If you don't understand that God gives everything away for free, all we do is, well, what's the requirement to get this for free? Receive it. Take it. Rejoice in it. Understand this, younger believers. He will never stop giving you anything. And that's going to be your victory over depression. That's going to be your victory over fear. That's going to be your victory over death. That's going to be your victory over the devil. You look at the devil and say, nah, 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 nah. God, give me something. I need something here, Lord, to fight the devil. And God gives you more gifts. That's God's grace. He freely gives things to us because it's in his nature. Like I said, I've captured that. My problem is, you know, I'd give away all our money because my resources are limited. I have finite resources. God has no finite resources. He can't give away everything because there's just more there. That's who he is. This is all done to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which, okay, now we got in which, so we got in Christ is synonymous with in love. We step into Christ, we step into his love, and we step into his grace. Just see the picture Paul is painting here. Man, I don't know that I'm going to get out of chapter one, but that's okay. I love this chapter. This is why I love, this is one of my Daniel 7 chapters. This is one of my John 17 chapters. This is one of my Sermon on the Mount chapters. You know, these are things that I've preached out of these chapters more than anything in my ministry. It's so powerful. In which, so to step into Christ, when we step into that new realm, we step into his love first. The second thing we step into when we step into Christ is we step into his grace. So how do you learn what it means to be justified in Christ? He loves us. That's why he justifies us. That's why he justifies us freely. We don't have to bring anything to the table but say, thank you for justifying me. Thank you for Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Second thing he does, he gives us all the gifts we want. When we step into Christ, it's free. Whatever you need, it's free. And whatever you need, it's in his love. But it says, in his grace, which he bestowed favor upon us in the Son whom he loves, in the beloved one. And we've got two words that deal with grace and love. To bestow favor is keretao. Charis is grace. Keretao is the verb form behind grace. It means to give freely as a gift, which he gave freely as a gift to us, or he bestowed favor upon us in what? The one whom he loves. We're back to, so it's in Christ, it's in love, it's in grace, and it's in the beloved one, which is another synonym for in Christ. Christ is the beloved one. So to step into Christ means I step into the love that the Father has for the Son. Let's talk about Augustine, the greatest theologian, according to Western Christianity, Latin Christianity, Roman Christianity. What did Augustine say? The Father's the lover, the Son is the beloved one, the one who is loved, and the Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. So when he says, which he, the favor he's graced us with, bestowed upon us, freely given to us in the beloved one, in the Son whom he loves. Again, when you step into Christ, it's you can say, I'm in Christ, or you can say the circle is I'm in love, or I'm in grace, or I'm in God's favor, or I'm experiencing. To step into Christ is you are literally, when you step in faith, you're experiencing the love that the Father has for the Son. And when he calls him, what did he call him at his baptism? What did he call him on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. That's what the beloved Son means. This is the Son upon whom I set my love. And we experience the same thing when we go in Christ. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, in him, in the beloved, when we're back to in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. So what do we have? We have redemption through his blood. Here was the text that I got this morning. It's somebody saying that the devil has legal right to us, legal authority over us when we sin. Partially true. Partially true. Very partially true. To say that the devil has legal authority over us when we sin denies the fact that in Revelation 12, and we're talking about Revelation 12, it says, and they overcame him. They, being his sons, the Father's sons, they overcame him, being Satan, the devil, the serpent, by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb breaks any legal claim that Satan had over us. He doesn't have authority over us because we walk in sin. I mean, if we, as Christians, if we're foolish enough to walk in sin, yeah, the devil can get in and knock us around. But it's not that he has a legal hold on us anymore. He had a legal hold on people because of their sin before Jesus died. But the blood breaks the legal claim that Satan has over us and establishes a legal claim that the Father has over us and the Son has over us and the Spirit has over us. So that's why it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And by the way, redemption means to buy someone out of debt, to remove someone's debt that they owe, a legal claim to Satan. There was a debt that we had because of our sin, but we're bought out of it because somebody pays the price for it. If you owe somebody $1,000 and they say, basically, you're my servant until you pay the $1,000, and that's the primary slavery that existed in Old Covenant times, Old Testament times. It was debt slavery. It wasn't as heinous as the kind of slavery that we implemented in the West through colonialism and buying human beings into slavery and treating them like our possessions. It was predominantly debt slavery, but there was the kind of slavery that was in the West. And was in it wasn't just in the West, it was in Muslim lands too, because it wasn't just Europeans that were enslaving people, Muslims were enslaving people too. That also existed in the past too. But the primary form of slavery was debt slavery. So I owe you $1,000, I got to work that off. I'm your slave, I'm your servant. But somebody in the family comes and says, well, I'm paying that off, I'm paying that slavery off. And you're free. Well, that's a legal transaction. And so In him we have this redemption. We are restored because the purchase price is paid. That's what redemption means. In whom we have the redemption, and it's through his blood. His blood pays the price. It cleanses. Remember what we've taught. It cleanses not only us on earth, but it cleanses the whole heavenly sanctuary. And that's why Revelation 12, Satan got kicked out of heaven when Jesus ascended to heaven and purged the heavenly sanctuary with his blood, which is what Hebrews teaches. And people get when the devil got kicked out of heaven, all mixed up. Some people say, oh, the devil was thrown out of heaven between Genesis 1, verse 1, the creation, and when the creation took place. That's just pure speculation. There's no biblical basis for this. Or the devil's going to be kicked out of heaven at some future, some last 3.5 years or some last 7 year time period known as the Great Tribulation. There's no basis for that. Revelation 12, read it over and over again. The son of the woman, the man child, gets caught up to heaven. He ascends to heaven. It's the ascension of Jesus. And after the ascension of Jesus, the devil gets thrown out because Jesus takes his blood to heaven. His blood removed the devil from heaven, and his blood removes the devil from any legal claim on us. Keep that in mind. That's why we always go back to that's another thing we experience when we go into Christ. We experience the blood of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, and then it describes that redemption. It's the forgiveness of transgressions. We are forgiven. We are released from our debt and our transgressions. That word is also sometimes translated trespasses. And transgression, the type of sin that transgression represents, is like, you know, when the word trespass, you know, that's a word used for sin. Well, it's also used for going in somewhere where you're not supposed to go. Like somebody's got a fence up on his land and it says no trespassing. Somebody's got a fence and you know, a few big Rottweilers or German Shepherds in their business lot. No trespassing. All right. When we go places that God does not allow us to, and that's one aspect of sin, no trespasses means you suffer the legal consequence. He's using a lot of legal terminology here to cause us to understand this. The forgiveness of our transgressions, our trespasses, means we're forgiven for the legal punishments that we deserve for going places that we shouldn't be going in the Lord. The forgiveness of trespasses, transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Why does he break any legal claims the devil or sin has on us by his blood? Why does he release us from the debt of trespassing, going places we shouldn't, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound toward us in all wisdom and insight. To abound means he caused it to be poured out in abundance. Okay. It's kind of like, remember, where sin was in abundance, grace super abounded. It's sort of like what this is saying is, and by the way, what you ordered in terms of your, what you owed in terms of your debt slavery was $10,000. What you ordered, what you earned in your trespasses was 15 years in jail. Well, okay, you owe 10,000. By my grace, I'm giving you 12,000 back. I'll pay off the 10,000 debt, and you got 2,000 left over. And as far as your 15 years, zero. I canceled it. And not only did I give you zero and cancel it, I gave you a vacation to the most beautiful place on earth, and you can stay there for a couple of years. I'll take care of it. This is the language. He made his grace abound toward us in all wisdom and insight. Now, the wisdom and the insight come from the Lord. The word for insight could also be translated wisdom and understanding, wisdom and prudence. I'm looking at the New King James in the column. It's the insight, the wisdom and insight belongs to God. The wisdom and understanding belongs to God. But when he does things in wisdom and in insight, and now we got another synonym for in Christ. So now we, when we go into the circle, we encounter love, we encounter grace, and now we're encountering wisdom and insight. Insight, why it's called prudence, it's understanding that causes us to see things the way they really are so that we can live holy and righteous lives. But it's God's wisdom and God's insight that he causes this grace to abound to us. But if we're in God's wisdom and we're in God's insight, God's prudence, we become wise and we become prudent. And then he continues, and now we have our first reference, having revealed to us the mysterion, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in him. Again, it's in Christ. Now, what is the significance then of mysterion in this first reference? What's the significance of mysterion? The significance of mysterion is that God does things that please him. So we're going to experience his pleasure. Remember Chariots of Fire? And the one English track and field star. Maybe he was the Scottish one. I don't remember if he was English or Scottish, but he was in the Olympics and he was a runner and he was a good runner and he won things and he said, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. In other words, he understood that he was created to run. That was a skill that God gave him. He was created to run. And so when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. When we get into Christ, his love, his grace, his wisdom, his insight, his favor bestowed upon us, experiencing his love. When we feel his pleasure, we feel his love. We receive his grace. We get his wisdom. We understand that the mystery of God's will is that God is pleased with us. John Piper. Let's quote John Piper at this point. God is most pleased with us when we are pleased with him. Powerful stuff, desiring God, John Piper. So what Paul is saying is the mystery of God's will is that he shows and reveals to us that far from he's angry with us, far from he hates us, he is pleased with us. And when is he pleased with us? When we bring zero to the table and he gives 100%, and we're like, this is it. I just receive it. I have faith in it. I believe it. I thank you. I rejoice in it. That's the mystery of God's will, is that he is pleased with us, that all of this working out our justification, loving on us, giving us free gifts, he wants us to feel his pleasure and be pleased in his pleasure according to his good pleasure. And now we get the first occurrence of another word we're going to see a lot, and we might not see it a lot until we get into the second and third chapter, but which he purposed in Christ. Christ came. God's purposes are embodied in Christ. And when we come to Christ, we now come to God's purposes, because Jesus doesn't just fulfill his purposes. Jesus is his purpose, which he purposed in Christ, in him. And here's the purpose which he purposed in him. And this is what this unveiling of this mystery, this revelation of this mystery, because a mystery is not a mystery any longer when it's revealed. And the purpose of a mystery is to reveal it to us. It was hidden in the old covenant scriptures. It was there under the surface, but it was hidden. But now Jesus brings it forth when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so here is what pleases him. the purpose which he pleased in Christ, and that purpose is that there will be a stewardship of the fullness of times. We are no longer in the hidden times. We're no longer in the difficult times. We're no longer in the times when God hasn't revealed his son. We're no longer in the times when God hasn't revealed his redemptive purposes. We are in this stewardship of the fullness of times, and the times is Kairos times. We're in this fullness of not chronological time anymore. Prophetic time has emerged, and prophetic time is the time when God steps out of heaven, comes down to the earth, breaks into the earth. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Well, he has. That's what Isaiah said in the Old Testament. Well, he's done it now, and he's done it in Jesus, and he's done it in Jesus by Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. He's ripped a hole in the fabric of time. We are now in prophetic time, and Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is gonna characterize everything that we go through. Now you're gonna see this other word, this term administration, or this term stewardship, for the stewardship of the fullness of time. Now, a stewardship is this. We've talked about it before, but I want to contextualize it here. A stewardship is when a wealthy man, he's got a family, he's got a fortune, he's got purpose, he wants his children raised in the family business. That's why stewardship and administration is the word oikonomia, economy. It could also be translated for an economy of the fullness of times. He's bringing you into a family economy, and he wants his wife to be blessed by his wealth. He wants his children to be blessed by his wealth. He wants his children to have great authority. He wants his children to inherit the family business. He wants to take what he's attained and start his children where he's attained, so that they can continue on in their lives. Now, the way the wealthy man did this is he looked at his servants, okay? He looked at his household servants. Some of them were... This is a different kind of servitude. This is more the servitude where, more than likely, this man was also, he's a warrior. He was a soldier. He was an officer, and the spoils of war oftentimes were human beings. And so you would go in and conquer another country, and you'd take the best, the wisest, the brightest, the most gifted individuals that were taken prisoners, and you'd give them to the high-ranking soldiers. You'd give them to the wealthy individuals. You'd give them to the senators. And these people would be grateful because they might have come out a poor nation. They might be a conquered poor nation, a conquered evil nation. And they would be brought into this household, and their job was to learn from the master of the house the value system, the goals, the purposes, the things that how this master of the house wanted to train their children. And he would take these, the best of the slaves would become the stewards of the house, and their job would be to train the children. Their job would be to make sure the wife has everything she needs in order to function well, that he would make sure that these children were embracing the values of the house, would be, in other words, seeing purpose and seeing the world and seeing vision with provision to carry out the goals of the master of the house. Paul says that the apostles, that's what they do in the church. Apostles are the chief servants, the number one servants in the church, and their job is to train God's people, to disciple God's people in the ways of God's kingdom in order to stretch, expand, establish God's kingdom purposes in human history. The apostles are the ultimate eschatological ministry. Paul is going to call himself a steward. He's the head steward of the fullness of the times. We've now come into this time where the Lord is going to gift his people, going to open doors in human history, going to pour out his spirit, pour out his love, pour out his grace to accomplish his purposes in human history. This is why we encounter God's love, God's grace, God's wisdom, God's insight. This is why we bring zero to the table so God can give us all these things in Christ so that we can now go forth in human history as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of God's blessings, ambassadors of God's justice. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to what pleased him, which he purposed in Christ so that he could raise up stewards of the prophetic time we now live in, the fullness of times, and that stewardship is going to bring together or to sum up or to bring all things in Christ. But the Greek word is to sum up or to bring together is to establish the headship of Christ. In order to establish the headship of Christ over all things in creation in Christ. When we step into Christ and we get all these love and these free gifts and these blessings and this wisdom and its insight, it's so that we can now be the tangible manifestations of Christ's body. He's the head, we're the body, and we are going to be his hands and his mouth and his eyes and his ears and his feet and his strength and his movement to bring everything under the headship of Christ. Now, see, Paul's starting to get an apostolic destiny, apostolic purpose. And remember, we're not going to be able to do this because we try hard. We're not going to be able to do this because we're earning God's pleasure. We're not going to be doing this because we're making all the right decisions. We're going to be doing this because, to quote Marion Carson again, as I did at the start of the class, I have chosen to examine this passage in which Paul spells out his view of the relationship between suffering and hope for believers. Christians rejoice in suffering, Paul says, because they know they are justified in Christ. Rooted in faith, persevering in suffering will eventually lead to hope. Paul was writing these words to a young, vulnerable church in a hostile environment. That's us. We are a young, vulnerable church in a hostile environment, with the aim of encouraging them to keep going in difficult circumstances. In other words, we will only be apostolic stewards. We will only be part of an apostolic mission if we understand that we bring nothing to the table, but because of God's love, he gives us everything. We bring nothing to the table, but because of God's grace, we accomplish his purposes. We accomplish his purposes because we bring nothing to the table, but he gives us wisdom and insight. He justifies us. This is how we become what we're called to become. That's why Paul is going to such pains, and I'm going to such pains. Oh, I'm going to cover three chapters tonight. Yeah, good luck. I'm going to these pains to show you that Paul is showing this Ephesians church, this vulnerable young church, how to become an apostolic church by realizing we bring nothing to the table and Jesus brings everything. And that's not just for new believers. That's for all of us here. Well, you know, I've been following the Lord for all these years and this bad thing has happened and this bad thing has happened and this bad thing. You bring nothing to the table. It doesn't matter whether you're just starting your journey, you've been in your journey for 20 years, or like me, you've been in your journey 50 plus years and I'm still learning to believe and hope and trust and receive these things. So apostolic, an apostolic church is our job is to be the source through which the Holy Spirit works. God gives us grace so we can manifest his grace in the earth. God gives us love so we can manifest his love in the earth. God gives us wisdom so we can manifest his wisdom in the earth. God bestows favor upon us so that we can bestow favor upon others. God gives us redemption and forgiveness and blessings that he abounds toward us so we can give forgiveness and blessings and the riches of his grace to others so we can bring redemption. So we're free from any legal claim that the devil has on us so we can cause other people to be free from any legal claim that the devil brings on us. And what are we doing brings on them? What are we doing? We're establishing Jesus's headship in the earth. We're saying only Jesus can do these things. Why? Because he's the Lord. Oh, we better worship him as the Lord. Not our king, not our president, not our imam. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Not our false gods. Jesus is Lord. Not our money. Jesus is Lord. To bring everything under the headship of Christ, to bring all things under the headship of the reality of in Christ. That's what verse 10 says in the Greek. It's again, these are they don't read well in English the way they are in Greek, but you when you understand Greek syntax and the semantic dimension of Greek, you're doing your best. I'm doing my best always to translate. Some of these are easy to translate, some verses, some are not. So let's try this again. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in himself, in him. That verse is easy to translate it. And all of this is, it's with a view to for this stewardship, this apostolic stewardship of the fullness of times. Apostles tell us, no, guys, you're living in abundance, not poverty. No, guys, you're living in God's grace, not your own strength. No, guys, you're living in God's love, not trying to earn God's favor. No. He's telling us this is how an apostolic church comes into existence. And it's for the stewardship of the fullness of times. It's telling people, no, we're not in the narrowness of times. We're not in the lack of times. We're in the fullness of times. This is, and again, he's writing, Ephesians is about 60 AD, 59, 60 AD. He's saying, we're in the fullness of times in 60 AD. Peter says, in these last days, in 30 AD. Oh, when are the last days going to be? They began when Jesus ascended to heaven. It's the last days of the way the earth had run for thousands of years up to that point. We're not running the earth like that anymore. Jesus is in heaven. We're in the fullness of time. So in the stewardship of the fullness of times, to bring all things under the headship of in Christ. When we step into in Christ, we step into his rulership, his headship. He's the Lord of the universe. No more ethnic religions, no more empires. I'm sorry, no more Republican or Democratic garbage. It's the guys, come on. That ended in 70 AD when the Lord said, no more. Why are we going back to 70? Because that's what we always do. Here's a good verse. Keep your hands in Ephesians and just go over to Galatians. It's in Galatians chapter 2. We could teach some really good things about grace and God's favor from Galatians 2. But in Galatians 2, let me find it. Where does Paul say it? Let's see. Here it is. Now, Paul is talking specifically about the law of Moses here, but it applies to way more than the law of Moses. It applies to let's make America great, or let's get rid of let's make America great because those right-wing people are crazy, and let's get like a Democratic president. No, we don't want that either. neither one of it's gonna do gonna accomplish God's purposes. Oh, we gotta make America great. No, we God'll make America great enough as it needs to be. What's gonna make America great, Jesus says, is the sheep and the goats judgment in Matthew 25, is what's gonna make America great is if it's a sheep nation. You were in prison and I visited you. You were homeless and I got you a place to stay. You didn't have any food and I gave you some food. You were in prison and I visited you. You were a blind and I put eye salve on your eyes. You didn't have any money and I gave you money as a gift. You didn't have any food and I fed you. You didn't have any clothing and I clothed you. When did we do that to you, Jesus? When you did it to the least of my brethren. You're a sheep nation. Go into the blessings of my kingdom. But making a goat nation is, well, we'll punish this person because they come from crap hole countries, and we'll punish this person because, they don't look like us, and they're not they don't have that may that I forget what they even call it. We're the real authentic citizens, the ones who came over on the Mayflower. Well, I'm not an authentic citizen. That's really narrowing things down. And oh, no. You're too woke and you're too DEI and you're too much this color and you're too, it's oh no, we didn't do that to you. We were doing that to those people that were different from us. Goat nation, head off into hell. That's how you make America. You want to make your country great? Embody the principles of the kingdom of God. Jesus comes for the vulnerable. The primary categories of Yahweh's mercy were the poor, the widows, the orphans, and yeah, the immigrants. Well, you want to make America great? Do that. Just like Matthew 25 says. That's making America a sheep nation. You, those on the right, they head into the blessings of eternity. Ah, those who fight against those things and are hostile to people and are evil to people and are ungracious to people and step on people and diminish the personhood of people because they don't look, act, or think like you. Well, head on into the eternal fire. So you don't make your you're not going to make your nation great by choosing this party or that party. You make your nation great by choosing the gospel and recognizing that we're in the dispensation of the fullness of times in which we establish Jesus's headship by being a sheep nation, according to Matthew 25, not being a goat nation. Now, why do we do these things? Now, Paul is talking about primarily the law of Moses. Here's what was going on in the early church, in particularly the Galatian church, probably Paul's first epistle, earliest epistle, because the first missionary journey is to the Galatian churches. The second missionary journey is to the Greek churches. The third missionary journey is to the Asian churches. And Paul is saying, he goes in and he says to the pagans, those individuals, those predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish individuals in the Galatian area, he's saying, believe in Jesus. That's all you need to do. They believe in Jesus. They're Paul wants them to experience what he's laid out in Ephesians chapter 1. And here come some Jewish Christians who say, oh, no. You got to keep the law of Moses. You got to keep the law of Moses. If you don't keep the law of Moses, you're not going to be blessed. You're not going to get the inheritance of the Lord. You're not going to receive the kingdom of the Lord. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? Jesus, it's going in Christ, not in the law of Moses, that does these things. So the Galatians are in a conflict because, and again, the devil speaks through many ways, and he can speak through people who call themselves followers of Jesus, who call themselves Christians, just as easily as he can speak through a serpent, just as easy as he can speak through just non-Christian foolishness. He quotes scripture too. We saw that in the temptations of Jesus. That's why, as I had to speak to that young brother, just what are you, why are you, I didn't say this, but I was implying this, why are you going online and just anything you see online? Well, if you know, if it's on the internet, it's got to be the truth. I mean, there's so much nonsense out there. And again, as I said, this is why you need the church, because the church accomplishes this. So he's telling them, you're having this conflict. Don't go back to going back to the law of Moses is like going back to before Christ. Christ has come. We don't need the law. We need Jesus. So Galatians 3, verse 18, it's Galatians 2, verse 18. Paul says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now, transgressor is a rebel. That's another kind of sin. I'm rebelling against God. If the things that I destroyed, I build back up again. Paul said, you don't need the law of Moses, you need Jesus. And we're not talking about just some kind of, oh, I gave my heart to Jesus at the altar. You need a real experience with Jesus Christ. You need an encounter with Jesus. And that's Paul's talking about all kind of encounters. Every time you step into Christ in faith, you're having an encounter with Jesus. But here's this phenomenon. Things can be torn down. We can tear them down and we can build them back up. We enter into God through grace, but then we try to justify ourselves through works. Depression, guys, that's where depression comes from. Unless we understand our justification comes from Jesus and Jesus alone, unless we bring zero to the table and God gives us 100%, we're building things up that have been destroyed. Now, I want to adapt this verse. For if I build again those things which Jesus destroyed empire, Jesus destroyed politics, Jesus destroyed ethnicity as an ethnic religion as being a source of righteousness. So why are we doing in this country as Christians things that Jesus destroyed in 70 AD? Well, we're transgressing. We do it because we're rebelling against the Lord. And if we go back to another passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, where we discovered another idea about mystery, if I don't have a love for the truth, then that which God has destroyed, the lie, I begin to build it back up again, then I'm not loving the truth. So back to Ephesians. So when we live out Matthew 25, and I'm all over the place when I quote Matthew 25, so let me just read what Jesus says. I give sometimes good examples, but I'm not saying what Jesus says literally because I don't know all those things by heart. The Lord says, this is how we make. This is what we do. Matthew 25, 32 says, Matthew 25, 31 says, because I want to make this so clear. When the Son of Man, this is how we make America great, by living out those things that manifest his headship in human history, just like Ephesians 1, verse 10 says. So it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, 25, 31, this is not a parable. There have been three simultaneous, more than three simultaneous, one, two, yeah, there have been three simultaneous parables, one at the end of Matthew 24, two and Matthew 25 preceding this. So we call this a parable too. This is not a parable. This is real judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This is second coming of Christ. Reality, and Jesus is sitting on his throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. It's not judgment of individuals. This is judgment of nations. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from goats. Sheep being clean, goats being not so clean. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father. These are nations being separated. Come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It goes back to those original plans that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit discussed. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was an alien immigrant. I was a stranger, and you took me in. You showed me hospitality. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's how you establish the headship of Jesus. Now, first of all, they're going to say, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as the other, the stranger, the immigrant, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who are Jesus's brethren? Christians, wrong. Who are Jesus's brethren in this context? Jesus's brethren are food impoverished, those who have nothing to drink, those who are immigrants, those who are naked, those who are sick, those who are in prison. Those are his brethren. He's calling them his brethren. We're not making a theological statement of Christian versus non-Christian. He's simply saying you don't always view people as Christian or non-Christian. You view people in terms of that category of vulnerability. So then he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. I was there in that naked person. I was there in that hungry person. I was there in that thirsty person. I was there in vulnerable people, and how we treat vulnerable people are judgments that really determine whether we're really seeing Jesus, whether we've ever seen Jesus, or whether we're seeing what Jesus sees, or whether we're doing what Jesus does based on who he is and what he sees. And then, of course, he turns to the ones on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will say and answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, back to Ephesians. Here's what this says. That's saying what makes a nation great, or what makes a nation not great, what makes a nation a godly nation, and what makes a nation an evil nation, is how they treat the vulnerable. That's this concept of justice that runs throughout the Old Testament. If we did a class on justice in the Old Testament, and Matthew 25 is a brief summary of all the teaching of the Old Testament. We do a class on justice in the Old Testament, which would be as long as this class. We're in our fourth year. We'd be in our fourth year of dealing with justice there. God creates need in the pathway of our lives to see how we deal with need, to prove us that we really see the Lord, that his heart has really touched our heart and transformed our hearts. Now let's try to get through as much as we can in Ephesians 1. So this mystery is this revelation of apostolic Christianity. Apostolic Christianity, first of all, sees we're in the fullness of times. It never sees, and this is the thing I can say I've struggled with for 50 years. I tend to see the glasses half empty. The glass is not half full. The glass is completely full. And when I have this mindset that says we weren't able to accomplish this because we didn't have enough faith, but I'm looking at that outside of Christ. I'm admitting this as a pastor. This has been one of my flaws as a parent, one of my flaws as a husband, one of my flaws as a leader, is I can see what's wrong. I just have too much discernment for my own good. But that discernment has blocked my vision. We've always talked about this. It's great to have discernment, but we need to have vision and discernment. Vision means we see what Jesus sees, not simply we see what's wrong with the situation. We need to see what's wrong. That's how we minister to people, but we need to see that we're in the fullness of times. This is apostles bring that perspective, and they create apostolic churches that walk in that perspective. We're in the fullness of times. And then it understands ministry is about establishing the headship of Christ. And we establish the headship of Christ by bringing things into Christ. By bringing in Christ is the key to establishing the headship of Christ. It's getting people to learn to step inside the circle and see life the way it is. But the start of that is recognizing we bring zero to the table. He brings 100%. And then it says, all things in Christ, that is the things in heaven, the things on the earth, in Him, in Christ. Recognizing that heaven has now come to the earth, that heaven is on the earth, and that as apostolic ministers, we have the ability to bring things into the heavenly places. In Him, notice how many times it's in Him, in Christ. In Him, verse 11, we were also given an inheritance. And we were given an inheritance because, again, here's predestination again. We were predestined according to the purpose. There's purpose again. God determined that His purpose would flourish in the earth, that it would be inevitable. We're given an inheritance. When we step in Christ now, we're also given an inheritance. And that inheritance is that God has predetermined according to His own purposes, according to the purpose of the one who works out, who energizes all things according to the counsel of His will. He energizes, which means He gives strength, He gives life, He gives hope, He gives love, He gives purpose to all things based on the counsel of His will. So when we step into Christ, we say, well, this time what I need when I step into Christ is I need to understand the counsel of Your will. The desire of Your will, the purpose of Your will, so that we obtain this inheritance that is predetermined according to His purpose, that He's going to work all things out according to the counsel of His will. What does that mean? It means all things work together for good. Well, this happened to me. It created trauma. Well, then change, reframe reality. What caused trauma is going to accomplish His purpose because He brings all things according to the working out of His purpose, for the working out of His purpose. Well, this thing is a real setback in my life. Well, God's going to bring out His purpose through that setback. Well, this thing is a great thing in my life. Well, God's going to work out His purpose through the great things in your life. Well, this thing is really confusing. Well, God's going to work out the purpose of this through that confusion. Whatever He brings to our life, this is what it means that we ourselves are coming under His headship. It means He's running the universe now. So what happens in my life, He's running the universe. So allow Him to run the universe after the counsel of His own will. So when good things happen, I thank Him for it and I walk in that. And I bless Him for it and I walk in it. And when difficult things, bad things come in my life, I say, okay, this has come because you're going to bring a surprise out of this. And the surprise that you're going to bring out of this is going to accomplish your will. Good things are already the surprise. Things that aren't so good, well, we still need the surprise, but He works out all things according to the counsel of His will. And this is why He does it, so that we should be to the praise of His glory. And who are the we who should be to the praise of his glory? See, it's his glory. It's I'm succeeding. Why are you succeeding? Because you brought nothing to the table. And he does everything. He brings 100% to the table. But where we really learn that we bring nothing to the table, see, sometimes we have a lot of problems believing that we bring nothing to the table. Remember what he warned them in Deuteronomy when they came out of Egypt and God was going to give them the land. He said, make sure you don't say, my own hand has got me these things. We can get so caught up in the success that the Holy Spirit brings in our lives that we start thinking, we did this because we're somehow worthy, and we did this. And when you get in that, you get in all kind of problems, because if you're worthy, that means you contributed something other than 0% to this, and that means you got to hold on to this by continuing to be worthy. And when God does mighty things in our lives, you're no more worthy than when you were a sinner. It's to the praise of his glory. And see, we're stealing his glory when we somehow think, well, we need to earn this. We need to deserve this. We need to find a way to be worthy. All that leads to is depression. All that leads to is mental oppression, because it's not walking in reality. So that we should be to the praise of his glory. And who are the we? We who were first to put our hope in Christ. In him, notice it'll say in Christ, and it'll say in him the very next words. In him, you also, when you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, and salvation is more than dying and going to heaven, it's complete deliverance, moving from zero to being part of an apostolic church. In him, you also, when you heard the message of the truth of the gospel. Here's my question for everybody here. Have you heard the message of the truth of the gospel? You're hearing it tonight. And if this is adjusting your thinking, let it adjust your thinking, because you're now hearing the truth instead of playing the tape in your head of what other people have said, or playing the tape in your head of what you think is right, or playing the tape in your head of the devil who lies to you. In him, you also, when you heard the message of the truth of the gospel, which is your deliverance, in him, when you also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Now, what it says is, in him, you first learn to hope in the Messiah. Let me again define hope for you. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Love is the greatest of these, but hope is so important, because hope is when we hear the word of God and we expect it to happen. When we hear the word of God and we expect it to be true. When we hear the word of God and live as if it's true, whether it looks like it's true or not in our lives, that's hope. And Colossians 1 actually says hope is the source of faith and love. Pastor Oz, we were talking about it last night. How do I get love? Well, hope. How do I get faith? Hope. In other words, expect that the things you hear are real, are true. Live as if they're true. And live as if they're true until they manifest themselves in the fullness of faith and the full experience of God's love. I don't know if I understand God's love. Well, hope in God's love. Hope that you're going to learn God's love. You're going to learn it. I don't know if I have the faith to deal with this. Well, just hope in God and expect him to give you the grace that you need to have faith. When we get into Ephesians 2 next week, we're going to see that grace is the source of faith, which means, what is grace? It's a free gift. What is faith? It's a gift. God, I need more faith. Will you give me some, give me a free gift of faith here tonight? And he will. He does. He will. So you have this hope in Christ. In Christ, you also, when you heard the message of the truth of the gospel of your deliverance, in him, you also believed. You heard, you hoped in Christ. You heard the word of the truth of the gospel that you're going to be delivered. And so you believed it. In him you also believed. And when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Father is making us sons through our faith in the Son, through our relationship with the Son. But now you get the Spirit. And what the Spirit does, the Father is still out there. We're sons, but my Father, my human Father, is different from me. I'm not, you know, I don't go inside my Father. My Father is different from me. The Father's there. Jesus is different from me. He lived and walked and talked in a time that I didn't live. He died and was raised from the dead. I didn't see that happen. He ascended to heaven, but I believe it. But now he's got to bring the Spirit into this because you're sealed. All of this by faith, when you step into Christ, here's another thing you encounter the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit seals you. Sealing is something that keeps what's inside inside. The document that's sealed, it's inside the seals. The Holy Spirit now comes inside of us, and now He gives us, we have an objective reality. We see the Father, we see the Son, we believe that through the Son, he's our Father, but then the Spirit internalizes it. He makes it not just something we're seeing. So let's see, we got to see Jesus. We got to see what Jesus sees. We got to do what Jesus does, but then the Holy Spirit comes and puts all that stuff inside of us. He puts the effect of seeing Jesus. He puts inside of us the experience of seeing what Jesus sees, and he puts inside of us the power that that experience will give us to live out now what Jesus does. The Holy Spirit takes the objective reality of the Father and the Son and now puts it inside of us. And this, it's the Holy Spirit of promise, which means everything that God promises and we see from the outside, when he puts it inside of us, we become possessors of what we see on the outside of us. But then it further defines the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit of our inheritance. Now, what is a deposit? This is the first fruit of our inheritance. You can look at this from an agricultural standpoint, which Jews would have done, or you could have looked at this from a economic standpoint, which is how the Gentiles would have looked at it, a financial situation. The first fruit means that when we see the first fruit coming out of the ground, we cut it down, we offer it to the Lord. It's letting us know you're going to get a harvest. The one thing that comes up stands for the whole. You're going to get a harvest. You're sowing seed, and now that seed is going to increase from a single shoot coming out of the ground to many shoots, 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. What it means from an economic standpoint is you have an inheritance. You've been promised millions of dollars. Okay, you got an inheritance of $1 million. And it says, now the first deposit that goes in the bank, you're given $10,000. You got $2 million coming. That $10,000, that's a deposit that says the rest is coming. That's your first experience. And what we do from our first, we build things on our first experience. My first experience with Christ, February 3rd, 1970, Jesus unveiled himself to me. I saw Jesus. But I saw Jesus like he was right there, and he came and he got a hold of me and he drew me to himself, and something incredible happened inside of me that changed me forever. But it was establishing a pattern that says, this is how it's going to work with you as for the rest of your life. When you're in trouble, look for me. Where's Waldo? Where's Jesus? All right, look for me. I'm going to appear to you. See, the down payment is the pattern. Now, I've always said this. Your first experience, your first supernatural, major, gigantic encounter with Jesus, I don't care if it was as simple as just, oh, I just felt so good inside. I just felt the peace, Lord. Or you had this explosive Oh my gosh, my brain just exploded. I've just seen the Lord that my mom and my dad talked to me about, my church talked to me about. I've always believed in. But now he's here. He's inside of me. Oh my gosh, that's my pattern. Your pattern may be something as, man, I just felt like I believed. I just felt at peace. That's your pattern. God's, when you look for Jesus, you're looking for peace. When I look for Jesus, I'm looking for an explosive revelation. If you were healed, then you look for Jesus through healing. You're getting healed, you're healing others. You're receiving peace, you're giving peace to others. Me having an explosive revelation of Jesus, and I'm trying to explode your brains the same way every single time when I teach. That's the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Until the redemption of the possession means we're the possession. We are Jesus's possession. See, we are just as the Father gives gifts to us. It's, we are the gift that the Father gave to Jesus. He made him the firstborn of many brethren. You're going to die on the cross, son, and what I'm going to give you as the gift, the free gift that I'm going to give you, is I'm going to give you a whole bunch of sons and a whole bunch of daughters and a whole bunch of brothers and a whole bunch of sisters and a whole commune, a whole group of community of overcomers in Christ. See, we're his gift. And so this is all going to take place in the redemption of the possession. We're the possession, our ultimate redemption that begins in God canceling our debt will end in our resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead is the ultimate. I don't know if in the next few minutes I can finish all this, but that's the basis, and maybe we can get through this quickly, the remainder of the chapter. We got 15 minutes to do 15 verses or something. Because of this, also, after I heard of the faith that each of you have in the Lord Jesus and your love, which is toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks concerning you, making mention of you in my prayers. So, the proof that all of this has happened, 3 through 14, all these blessings coming to you in Christ, is that it has caused you to have faith in Jesus. And it's interesting, and it's caused you to have love toward God. No, it's caused you to have faith in Jesus, and it's caused you to have love toward the saints. See, love of our fellow man is the impossibility of human history. That's what the devil was banking on. Now, they're not going to love each other. They're going to hate each other. That's just the nature of human beings. Skin for skin, a man will give anything for his life, is what Satan said about Job. If you threaten somebody's life, they're going to betray everybody else to gain that life. If they're drowning and somebody else is drowning with them, they're going to push that person down under the water to launch themselves. They're going to be saved, and they're saved by the basis of that person drowning. The United Nations cannot solve the problem that people have in terms of their hostility toward each other. So the love of God, we're experiencing it, but the love of God is manifested not in my saying I love God. John says, if you say you love the one who gave love, then you love the ones who are given love by that one. So the proof is that we have faith in Jesus and we love for each other. And Paul keeps praying for the church to go in that direction so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there it is, Father again, he's not just God, he's Father. The Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the full knowledge of him. The implications, because we're talking now about the difference between subjective genitive and objective genitive, and nobody can totally prove whether a genitive case, a noun or pronoun or adjective, is objective or subjective. You let the context show you that, and it doesn't matter whether you understand what I just said or not. It's just how I translate it. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, this unveiling of Jesus, this wisdom to see things the way God sees things, so that you have full knowledge of him. Or that's an objective genitive. If it's a subjective genitive, that you have this full knowledge that he possesses. Either way, it works. All right. And he says, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, the light of the Lord has come into the eyes of your understanding. And this word for understanding, it's dianoia. It's to understand something so that it makes sense. It's to understand something so that it renews your mind. So when God gives us the spirit of revelation to know Jesus, then the eyes of our understanding light comes to it, and we may now know what is the hope of his calling. Hope, it repeats itself numerous times here too, doesn't it? So that you may know the hope of his calling, that he's calling you into discipleship. But the way that we get into discipleship is verses 3 through 14, become our reality. I bring zero to the table. He brings 100%. So don't be discouraged. Oh man, the Lord's showing me all these things about my life. Don't be discouraged. That you are, he's showing you how much your nothing is, and how much he's going to bless you. And when you see these areas, when the Lord begins to reveal failure in your life, it's because he's saying, and I'm going to bring something to that failure right now. I'm bringing my 100%. So we rejoice. So see, people who are trying to come out of the world and be a Christian, but not understanding the basis that it's my zero and God brings everything, cover their sin. They deny their sin. It's always somebody else's fault. That's somebody who just is not walking in Christ. They're walking outside of Christ. They're walking under the law, and they're trying to gain God's approval by what they do. And when you tell them, well, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, let God bring healing and deliverance in your life, and there it's everybody else's fault. They're not walking in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. If you find yourself blaming other people, and I find myself, you just, I'm ready to blame them, and the Holy Spirit's like, stop. You have nothing. I have 100%. It's not anybody else's fault. Look to me. So the first thing is that when this enlightenment comes from this full revelation of Jesus, we know the hope of his calling. Second, we know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. We find where God's glory is in church life, is in community. It's in accountability, not being a lone ranger. I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Again, when we have this full revelation of Jesus, we start hoping in his promises, that is, living as if they're true, and we recognize the richness of the church. People who just, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, they, again, they haven't dealt with Ephesians 3 through 4, 1, 3 through 14. They're not living their life in Christ. And the third thing that takes place is we have hope. We understand the benefit of the church, and we know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty strength, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The third thing that comes, hope, church, power. There's the equation. We start with hope. We begin to expect the promises of God to be fulfilled. We live as if the promises are already true, whether it looks that way or not. Second, we begin to see the church. And third, we begin to walk in power. Believers who do not see the church, do not see the body of Christ. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? He says, for this reason, many of you are weak, many of you are sickly, and some sleep. He said, people who don't see the church, don't recognize the significance of the church, are weak. They cannot accomplish what God intends them to accomplish because everything comes through the community. God's blessings. Scott Grosjean says it. Scott is here. To be in Christ is to be in the church. One of the most profound prophetic words I've heard in the history of Lord of the Harvest. To I thought, man, I never thought of that. Wow, that was cool. To be in Christ is to be in the church. Because when you're in Christ and you start seeing what Jesus sees, you understand the riches of God's wealth in the church. And the third thing is power. But it's here's the order: hope, body of Christ, church, power. If we want to move in power, power is always released corporately. Man, I'm really having a bad day. I'm not going to church. Man, that's when you should be in church, when you're having a bad day. I'm really struggling today. I can't make it to church. That's when you should be at church, because there's power released in the church that cannot, is not, will not, never will be released to you as an individual. Okay. And it's resurrection power, which he worked, verse 20. I'm going to finish it. I might run 5 minutes over. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Death, resurrection, and ascension. So Jesus does not only just raise us from the dead, but he seats us in the heavenly places, and he seated him in the heavenly realms, the heavenly places, above every ruler, every authority, every source of power, every lordship, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. When we are seated in the heavenly places, there's no rulership, there's no authority, whether that's political or spiritual. There's no source of power that can defeat us. There's no ruler or authority that can stop us. And there's no dominion, there's no lordship, no empire, no political situation, no military army that can stop us, and no name that's greater than the name of Jesus. And it's not only in this age, but it's in the age to come. It's not only in living life on the way to the second coming, but it's after the second coming. And he put all things under his feet. He subjected all things under his feet. That's the sign of an ultimate ruler. Things are under his feet, which means everything is submitted to his lordship. And he gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things for the church. Jesus is not king of the universe for you as an individual. He's not there for your family. He is King of the universe for the church. That's why it's the I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against my church. It's going to prevail against you, and it's going to prevail against me all the time, but it will not prevail against the church. Get in the church. I don't feel safe. Get in the church. I don't feel faith. Get in the church. I feel depressed. Get in the church. I feel oppressed by demons. Get in the church. That's where your answer is. Jeez, I mean, I'm battling with demons. I can't even sleep at night, and I walk into the church on a Sunday morning, and it's, oh, I'm fine. Hallelujah. Because he established Jesus's headship, this headship that we're supposed to establish in all creation for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all, who fills all reality in all things. Jesus is the fullness. So this dispensation of the fullness of times has to do with Jesus. All right. Okay, Robert, you survived 2 hours of me rambling on and on. That's the purpose of this class. God bless you all. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus's name. Thank you for all of my brothers and sisters in Christ who made it here tonight. I want to pray a special prayer for Maria. Maria says she's missed church a couple Sundays. She's missed this class a couple weeks in a row because she's buried by work. Her job is seasonal. She's buried by work. It's like the bear before hibernation. Got to get as much as you can in the season to last you through the time of hibernation. But we pray that everything that was shared tonight, your Holy Spirit will minister it sovereignly and supernaturally to Maria and anyone else who couldn't get to this class because of their work schedule. Bless us all, Lord. I pray that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 will be imparted to us, and you'll embed us in that so that we recognize we bring nothing to the table. He brings 100%, he being the Lord. And what he brings to the table is he justifies us in Christ. He loves us in Christ. He gives us grace in Christ. He empowers us in Christ. He causes us to appreciate the community in Christ. And everything that was stated tonight, may my brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, not say, oh, I can't wait till those things happen. I have those things right now. And teach your people how to step into the circle through faith. We have instant, constant access to all these things simply by our faith in Christ. And may we experience the love of God and the grace of God in a more powerful way than we ever have tonight, tomorrow, and as we approach our own American holiday of liberty and freedom. May we experience liberty and freedom in Christ as we've never experienced it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.